Well, this morning, please stand and hear the Word of God read to you. We're reading from the book of Hebrews, continuing to sort of piggyback off of our series that we've begun on the church in Acts 2, 37 through 47. And this passage has been sort of a springboard to amplify that question that we've been posing. How is it that a church that was so bold and so confident in Christ that they were willing to suffer the kinds of persecution and continue on in professing faith in Jesus, how is it that a generation later this type of warning passage needs to be given to the church? So we're going to be reading from Hebrews 5, starting at verse 12. We'll read through the end of the chapter, and our focus will be on verses 9 through 12. So hear God's word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And now let's ask him for his blessing as we proclaim the word. Father in heaven, we come and stand humbled before your word. We praise you for it. Your word is good. It's the word of righteousness. It's exactly what we need to hear at this very moment. And so we ask that you would clear our hearts and minds of all roadblocks to hearing what you have to say. Open our hearts. Give us fertile soil in our souls, that the word which is sowed might grow, might present a wonderful harvest of fruit, of good works. In Jesus' name, amen. We've all gotten a warning of some kind in our life, I'm sure. Warnings come in many different varieties and ways. And these warnings, we presume and assume, come for good reason. Sometimes we ignore the warnings that we get. One warning I learned not to ignore growing up in the Midwest was the tornado siren. Every year, every season, every spring, every summer, the tornado sirens would come. And I remember that because when I was 9, I was in a tornado. The great 1974 super outbreak. I was in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you probably remember that. Maybe you were touched by that or know somebody who was. Some 200 tornadoes that broke out across the Midwest and the South and the Mid-South. And of course, that's a type of warning. That's a type of experience that gets seared into your mind. You just don't forget being in a tornado. There's other warnings in our lives. We tell our kids things, you know. I mean, we don't run with the scissors. Now, I, for one, never had a problem with that. That was one that always seemed very reasonable to me. Don't run with the scissors. Didn't run with the scissors. You get cut. Don't play in the street. Maybe I was like this on that one. But the whole reason for a warning is we want our kids to grow up. We want to preserve their lives so they can know the blessings that are there for them, that the Lord has for them. We want them to grow up and learn to walk with God, to learn to serve other people, to worship Him. So last week, we explored a really tough passage, a passage in 4 through 9 that talks about the Lord warning the church of the danger of apostasy. That there will be those in the church who look and walk and talk and act like true believers, and yet who ultimately and finally never embrace the Lord Jesus. And in that warning, he wanted us to see that there's a great divide between these two categories of people. Between those who truly believe on the one hand, and those who ultimately and finally wind up rejecting Christ. The first group will persevere in the faith, will endure to the end, and hold fast the confession of their faith firmly to the end. Tragically, those who are referred to as apostate, or those who fall away from the faith, do not. And of course, remember, the Lord warned the whole church against apostasy, even those who aren't abandoning the faith, because to abandon the faith means eternal harm to our souls. You might call this the negative purpose behind the warning. But this morning, in verses 9 through 12, we see what the Lord's positive goal is for the warning. The positive purpose of the warning is so that we would indeed inherit the blessings and the promises of salvation that He gives to us. We don't just warn our children so that they don't get hurt, but like I said, we warn them so that they can grow and prosper and live and thrive and survive. And so it is. The Lord wants to preserve us. Not just to rescue us from hell, but so that we might serve God, minister to the saints, reach out with the gospel to the lost and the hurting. And so as we continue our study of the church this morning, we explore now verses 9 through 12. And we want to see that our Lord will preserve His church, preserve His beloved people, so that we indeed do inherit the promises of salvation. And 2 points this morning I want us to see. God's passion, the passion that He has in His soul to assure us that we are really His, that we are really His beloved, but also God's pattern to preserve us for these very same promises. So how do we see God's passion to assure us of the promises? Well, chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 8 are full of tension, full of stress, full of confrontation. And it's in verses 9 and 10, you can sort of hear the big sigh of relief. Like, oh, finally some encouragement. Finally some of this tension is going to be let down. Because verses 9 and 10 show us God's great passion that he has to assure his people that, yes, I really love you. Yes, the promises are for you. And we see this marvelous, wonderful love of the Lord. Beginning in verse 9, he says this wonderful, easy to overlook set of words, but beloved. But beloved. And it's interesting, little words can make a big difference. Italian, the word but is ma. two letters. In Spanish, four letters. Pero, but. It's just three little words, four little words, two little words. But it's so important because it marks a transition point between this serious, stern, important warning and finally some encouragement. The joy of our salvation. Because he's saying there's hope. If you're suffering from dullness of hearing or of being a sluggish Christian, or if we as a church fall into that category, or if any church falls into that category, there is hope. He says there is hope. You don't just give it up. You don't just throw it all away, because you've got assurances from God's very word. And so this sobering warning about the danger of apostasy comes. And we talked about the apostate, those who are surrounded by the blessings of the gospel, at one time profess faith in Jesus, but ultimately show they never knew him by rejecting that message in the end. And no, we said last week, these aren't believers that are just struggling with serious sin. And they're not true believers either, who have lost their salvation. Because all who belong to Jesus by faith, all who have been born again by faith, none of them can ever, ever fall away from the state of grace, we said. And so when we see these who are walking and talking and acting just like true believers, when we see them step up to the portal of heaven, as it were, and not cross over, or like the Old Testament believers that are discussed in Hebrews 3 and 4, who sort of walk right up to the edge of the promised land, but never walk in. The good word of God that they heard Sunday after Sunday doesn't profit them because it's not mixed with faith. It's not mixed with genuine saving faith. The writer here is saying to us, he's saying, look, it's clear. You all, you church, I'm not writing to you because I'm saying you've fallen into apostasy, but I'm warning you. I want you to be alert to this type of dynamic. And he says it to them because they'd grown dull of hearing and they needed to hear it. They had become spiritually sluggish. And so they needed hope. They needed the warning, but they also needed hope. And the situation was serious. And he's saying, you don't want to go down this road that you're going. This is the path toward apostasy. You need to pull the brakes and come back. And so the tension breaks in verse 9. We get this encouragement. And notice that it's an eager encouragement. It's not a reluctant concession. It's not sort of that, you know, you picture an angry father on a movie that you see who's abusive and who's harming the children. He's disciplining them and he's grudgingly stopping whipping the children. Well, that's not what the warning is all about. God is not some angry father lost his temper whipping the children and just sort of grudgingly says, all right, I guess you've had enough for now. But see, he says, you're my beloved. And the warning isn't meant to be a whipping. The warning, in fact, is tender. The warning is serious, but it's tender. See, in spite of the strong warning that he gives us, he comes softly and tenderly. And he says, you are my beloved. You're the beloved of the Lord Jesus. He assures us that the gospel promises are still intact. And we see that all of us, any of us who struggle, anyone, whoever, could say, well, I'm feeling a little dull. Maybe I've gone through a season where I've been dull of hearing and the promises of God just aren't meaning that much to me. And I don't seem to have cared much during that time. And I've sort of just been floating along, doing the Christian thing. He says, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Don't give up, but use the warning to your good advantage. And in the midst of that warning, then he says, you're my beloved. You are my beloved. And when we hear that word beloved, we're also reminded of the unique relationship that Jesus had with his Father. And by extension, then, that comes to those who are united to him by faith. Because Jesus is the beloved of God, in him, we too are the beloved. In him, we too are those whom God is passionate about. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son had an agreement. Theologians like to call that the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant that the Son would come in time. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come. He'd take on human flesh and he would stand in your place. He would be your redeemer. He would be your mediator, the go-between who stood between you and the Father from whom we had become separated because of our sin. And remember at Jesus' baptism, he comes, he's incarnate, he begins his public ministry as redeemer. And what does the Father say? He's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, hear him." And so Jesus' perfect fulfillment of this covenant is the basis that God has for being pleased with us. So when he says Jesus is the beloved and you're in Christ, then you're the beloved. And so when you hear the warning, you know, and you tell yourself ahead of time, God loves me. And I hear the warning in that context. And so he assures us of his promises because Jesus Christ is a faithful, beloved Son. And through faith, then we are sons and daughters. Through faith, we're pleasing to him in spite of our sin, in spite of our need to be warned at times. And by calling us beloved, he's not simply giving us a term of endearment, which it is, but it's a title of honor. It's a title of encouragement. It's a title that you ought to remember and put all your hope in, because through faith in Jesus, we can be confident. That's what verse 9 is all about. Beloved, we are confident of better things regarding you concerning salvation. Yes, things that accompany salvation, although we speak in this manner. And so verse 10, we start to hear a connection between three things: God's justice, our good works as believers, and God's assuring us that we are really his beloved, that the covenant promises really belong to us. And it's very, very important that we get this distinction, that we keep it clear in our minds, because the writer to the Hebrews will use the good works of the believers in that church to assure them, to give them evidence to support his confidence in their salvation. Because that's what we just read flows directly into verse 10. For God is not unjust to overlook your love, your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Sometimes this verse can startle us if we don't keep the whole context in mind, because at first glance, it sort of sounds like he's saying something like this, like your works can save you, and that God would be unjust if he didn't reward our good works with our salvation. And so we have to be careful. This passage, I said last week, is sort of like a minefield, an exegetical minefield. You have to be careful where you step. Okay, you have to be careful how you read it. And so we be careful how we understand the works mentioned in this verse. They're not works which justify before God, but rather they're works which confirm our justification that we already have by faith in Jesus. In other words, these aren't works that he's talking about that are done for salvation, but they're works that are done because of our salvation in Christ, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for the goodness of God. Because our salvation doesn't depend on our works. That much is clear. We'll read it a little bit later in our confession of faith section of our service. But Westminster Confession chapter 16 says this: we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon for sin. Lays it out very simply. So if we can't, by our best works, merit pardon for sin, then what do these good works mean in verse 10? What is the point? It teaches us that there's this sense in which God will use our good works in Christ to assure us that the covenant promises are really ours, really belong to us. Again, chapter 16 of Westminster Confession says this, that good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and saving faith. You've got to see this distinction. We must be able to distinguish between the objective work of Jesus, which is what? What do we mean by that? The objective work of Jesus. Well, his perfect life, his death on the cross as an atoning death for your sin, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God, his ruling and reigning for you, his interceding for you as a priest. All of these things are the works of Jesus for you. These are the basis of our justification, and we embrace them by faith. But the subjective works that we work are the works of gratitude that happen, and they're based upon the objective work of Jesus. And so we're thankful. We're grateful for this. We're grateful that we don't have to worry about eternity. We don't have to wring our hands and wonder, am I really forgiven? Am I going to stay forgiven? I messed up a little bit this week. Is my eternal salvation in danger? See, it gives us confidence. And so these latter works of gratitude are the ones that verse 10 has in mind. And if we keep this distinction in mind as we go, we can follow the argument step by step. Because God sees you as perfectly righteous in Jesus. He's totally pleased with you and your efforts to serve him. And your good works, they please him. Even if they're done half-heartedly, but sincerely, even if they're done not perfectly, but from the heart, with a desire to please him, with the work of Jesus as your foundation, the good works that now flow out of your justified being, he says, thank you. Those are wonderful. Well done. Good job. He's pleased with your efforts to serve him. He loves to see the good fruit growing in your life. And he even says here, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. He's saying, I would be unjust if I forgot the good you have done. I would be unjust if I forgot the things that you had done. If I just said, wow, you've had a bad week, I'm going to throw this person out of the covenant. They're done. I'm done with them. I'm not going to love them anymore. He would be unjust to forget those things. See, this would be impossible with God. And then verse 10 goes on, and it keeps drawing the connection between God's justice, the works we do in God's name, and our service to the saints. Again, just to keep it before us, he's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Brothers and sisters, the works that we do for all God's people, for all of the creation, matter and are important. But he's specifically addressing our works to the church, our good deeds done to the saints. Because the blessings of salvation typically begin where? They typically begin here in the church. We're blessed to be able to see little children be baptized. And we have little children in our worship service. And we have people of all ages in the services together. And we rejoice in that because this is where the gospel promises are heard. This is where service is done. We hear the good word of God, and then we learn to serve one another as citizens of that kingdom. And Scripture teaches that we will be rewarded for those good deeds. And we read about it earlier, Matthew 25. It teaches that at the final judgment, the righteous will receive a just reward. That passage isn't talking about their justification before the courtroom of heaven. It's talking about the deeds that they have done, given their faith in Christ. And it says he rewards them, and it's just, it's fair, it's good, it's righteous that we receive rewards at the last day. What's the reason given? At the time Christ the King will call the righteous to inherit the kingdom, the reason given is for the sake of their works of mercy done to Christ himself. And you know the story, the righteous are puzzled. They don't get it. What do you mean? When did we do all those things to you, Lord? When did we do these things? And he says, you did it to the least of my brethren. You did it for me. It's remarkable. It's remarkable grace, because these works of service that we do to each other, for each other, are reckoned in the last day as having been done to Jesus Christ himself. So when God sees you patiently teaching your children, when he sees you training them in the worship services and at home teaching them the catechism and the word, when he sees mentoring going on, like our Trail Life brethren are doing right now, that type of mentoring, when he sees these deeds of service, when he sees whatever you do in the church, whether it's serving, keeping the electronics going, helping the audio, the recording, what a wonderful ministry of service that is, whether it's helping with the elements, with the Lord's Supper, attending Bible studies, ministering to each other when you're sick, bringing meals to each other, praying for each other, visiting one another. All these things. You say, well, I'm just doing this to my brothers and sisters. But Jesus says, no. Well, yes, but no. You're doing them to me. You're doing them to me. And I'm going to reward you. He's pleased with you. He sees all your work, all your labor of love, all the sacrifice. And he's pleased with you for the sake of Jesus. Your good works are evidence of a living, growing, maturing faith. And we know in our hearts that these good works that we see in ourselves are themselves gifts of grace to us, to be able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Like he says, rest assured, beloved, everything you're doing in my name, it couldn't be yours. It couldn't be your gifts to offer unless the Spirit had first given them to you, had done a true work of grace in your lives. And so, again, remember the context of the warning. And remember how the people would have felt having gotten that warning and then this assurance. Because he knows we're dust. He knows that we're prone to wander. He knows we're prone to leave the God we love. And because he knows we need this encouragement, he shows us here this deep passion to assure us that we are really his beloved. But he doesn't just tell us. He provides us a pattern. He shows us a way. He gives us the how-to side of things. He has a pattern or a model for us to show us how we're going to inherit his covenant promises. Verses 11 and 12 show us this pattern to preserve us for his promises. We could break it down into two big parts. One of them is through a steadfast commitment to holding on to the confession that we've made. And the second is by imitating the patient and faithful inheritors of the promise that we've already seen in the scriptures. So where do we see that first part? Well, again, verses 4 to 6, talking about those who imitate. Those who imitate the wilderness generation, who didn't enter God's rest because of their unbelief, these people have no basis whatsoever, should they exist, no basis whatsoever to be assured of their salvation. Because remember, these Israelites had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. They had seen the great works of God. They'd tasted the good word of God at Sinai. They had become partakers of the glories of the age to come. But it says they died. They died in the wilderness. They preferred the leeks and garlics of Egypt. And they never entered the promised land, it says, because of unbelief. Remember we talked about, it said that what was preached to them was actually called the gospel. The writer to the Hebrew actually calls what was preached to them the good news, the gospel. And apostate professing believers are like that generation. They've been within the covenant community and tasted all these wonderful things, but they've only known the common operations of the Spirit. They've even served the saints. They've been served by them. But in the end, they've spit out the salvation that they've seen and heard and tasted, as it were, as though the cross of Christ were worthless. They've crucified to themselves again the Son of God. One very sad illustration of this is a man that I met 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And he was apparently a shining example of the Christian faith. I mean, he led many, many ministries in his church. He had a great passion to share the good news with people. But then one day he threw it away. All over another woman. He left his wife. He left his family. And he left Jesus. And he never looked back. And in his grace, the Lord's pointing out to the believers here and to us and saying, that's not you. It's dramatic. It takes your breath away. But I've seen your good deeds. I know you've gotten the warning. You've gotten the picture. And I'm now going to tell you, how do you stay on track? How do you stay the course? What pattern do we follow so that we make it to the end? And so that we make sure that we inherit all those promises? Well, we don't get 12 steps. We don't get 10 steps. We don't even get 7 steps. But what we do get is one step, and it's neither glamorous nor easy. Verse 12, the writer gives this pattern simply this way. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Simple to hear, isn't it? Show the same diligence. And again, that sort of suspiciously sounds a little bit to our ears like works righteousness. But again, don't understand it that way. Just like in verse 10, he's not talking about a diligence which justifies before the courtroom of heaven, but a diligence which is evidence of a mature, fruitful faith in the God of heaven. Indeed, later on in Hebrews chapter 12, the author will say to these very same believers, he'll say, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And he's reminding them that, yeah, the pressures of trying to confess Christ in the midst of intense persecution, even when there's nobody around persecuting you, it's hard enough. Even their once strong faith is showing signs of faltering. And we know this about ourselves. We know what a struggle it is to live a holy life, to stand for Jesus in the midst of a hostile world. Well, that's hard. But how about standing for Jesus in your family when your patience is being pushed and you're about to lose your cool and your temper? You see, it's not just when persecution comes that we follow him, but it's moment by moment we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so showing the same diligence, it might not sound like very great advice, but it's exactly what we need to hear. Our sanctification and growth in grace is not entirely up to us. He's not saying that either. He's not just saying, just keep on keeping on. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be tough about it. And 2 Peter 1:9 says that though we do have a responsibility, it's not all up to us, but it is up to us in part. This verse says, make our calling and election sure. That is to say, we are to persevere. We need the exhortation to show the same diligence because we tend to get tired in doing the right thing. We tend to get weary in keeping on in the right direction. And so, regarding the work and labor of love from verse 10, he says to them, keep that stuff up. Don't stop doing that. If you haven't been doing it, start. But what you have seen in your life, the good work and the good labor that you've been doing, keep that up. And notice that he says each one of you, not just the officers of the church and not just the prayer warriors and not just the proverbial 20%, as the saying goes, who do 80% of the work, but everyone, each one of you, he says, show the same diligence. See, he's just telling us what the normal pattern is. This is the normal pattern of how he preserves us to inherit the promise. Once we are saved, it's through our diligent service. Again, I'm going to say it again. He's not saying this is how you earn your salvation. He's saying this is the normal pattern of the godly, of the saved, of the justified. This is how you walk in grace all the way to the end. You put one foot in front of the other and you keep on serving the saints in the church. And so each one of you, and many of you have already done this, but each one of us needs to think, what are my gifts and my passions? Where ought I to be serving in the church? And by the way, the stress here on serving the saints in the church, well, of course we serve the saints in many places other than just our own local congregation. But certainly the context here is to a local congregation. And he's saying you've been ministering to the saints around you. And we need help often in teaching ourselves and others how to do this. Because it's not always patently obvious to everyone what it is they're called to do. Whether you're talking about a life calling or whether you're talking about a calling to serve in a particular way or a particular ministry in the church. And young people, you've been gifted. You've been given gifts to serve the other saints in the church. Sometimes adults can give the impression that service in the church is just for the adults, but it's not. And we're doing the children a disservice if we give them that impression. Because this is God's chief pattern of teaching us how we persevere in faith. This is how we learn to show the same diligence. And I say, well, easy for you to say, you're a pastor. But brothers and sisters, I struggled long and hard with how I was going to serve the Lord. Not just in my calling, the way I earned my living, but how to serve in the church when I first came to the church. I had no idea what I should be doing. Pastor Larry Wilson took me under his wing as a young Christian and said, see these books? See this literature? See that literature rack? It needs to be full every Sunday. And so that's what I did. And I didn't know what to do, so I just started serving. And sometimes that's what you do. You just look around and you say, well, what needs to be done? Sometimes it's as easy as, if, especially for the young people, if we're having a fellowship lunch and you see that it's time to clean up, well, you pitch in and help cleaning up, right? You're strong. You can help break the tables down and put everything away. You can help take things out to the car. There's all kinds of little ways, you might say, that are really big ways to start serving even now. And if you just don't know where to start, it doesn't matter if you're a big kid or a little kid. If you're an adult or a young child, if you don't know where to start, talk to your parents. Talk to a godly believer who can help you discern your passions and your gifts. Or talk to one of the elders or the deacons, because there's plenty to be done. Now, notice two things about this diligence that we're to show, this persistence. Notice that it preserves you. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It's an assuring type of service. This is how this preservation comes. This Greek word there is a very strong word. It means a state of complete certainty. Complete certainty. And the hope that we have is none other than Christ in us. The hope of resurrection. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But we will receive this full assurance through our diligence when we look to Jesus. Because what does Jesus do as the resurrected one? He enters into the presence behind the veil in our place. And he becomes the hope and the anchor of our salvation. So our good works are pointing us to Jesus, our high priest, who has worked salvation for us, who's risen and gone into heaven and received the reward on our behalf. And when we see him there, we say, these good works are only indicative of good things to come. And so it gives us assurance when we see ourselves persevering, when we see ourselves diligently using the good works that we've been given by God to serve the saints. But secondly, what does this certain hope do? It also leads us all the way to the end. Till the end of the age. Till we come before the presence of God in Christ at the last day. And so be diligent in this service because God is preserving you one day to see Jesus Christ face to face. We read the Bible. We hear sermons. We take the Lord's Supper, and it can be easy just to think of Jesus as a character in history, as a character in a story. But brothers and sisters, he's your Savior. He's God came in the flesh, resurrected, and you will see him face to face. And your good deeds are preparing you for that day. They lead you all the way until the end. Again, this is the medicine that we need. Verse 12 reminds us again, we have this propensity to grow dull of hearing. The reason given for giving us the warning and then the hope that we receive in these verses, again, he comes back to his theme, so that you don't become sluggish, so that you don't become dull of hearing, or that you don't persist in that, but rather become imitators. Imitate those, not who are lazy, but those who are diligent. And so we see God's pattern continue to emerge. It's not individualistic. It's not lone wolf, but it's in the context of the saints. It's in the context of the covenant community. As we look to those around us and in the past, whom the scripture gives as examples, who are good examples of a mature and fruitful walk with Jesus. See, we become imitators of those who have best demonstrated an enduring and lasting faith. This enduring faith is peaceful. It's tranquil. It rests in Christ. It looks for the goal that's coming and that's promised and says, it's okay. We're going to get there. It looks around at circumstances and says, they might be bad, but the Bible says we're going to get there. It looks at the Old Testament people of God listed here in this marvelous hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, talked about in the next passage about Abraham. It looks to all of these marvelous saints and says, they made it. They saw the promises of God afar off. They didn't lose hope. They persevered to the end. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel and Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and even Rahab. You remember Rahab, the harlot, the immoral woman. She's in that list, too, of those who had enduring faith. She's also in that marvelous genealogy of Jesus, one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. You think your sins are too great that they can't be forgiven? Rahab was an immoral woman. See, there's hope for sluggish Christians. There's hope for sluggish churches, this passage is saying. Because look at all these other saints, and look at all their struggles, and look at all their hardships, he's saying. In contrast to that wilderness generation that fell away. See, there's hope for everyone who rests in Jesus. If you don't know him today as your Lord and Savior, there's hope for you when you come and embrace him by faith and trust him. And there's hope for you if you've known him for ages, but you just find yourself sort of stumbling, bumbling, wandering around in your faith. Kind of sluggish. See, there's no sin so great that it can condemn those who truly trust in Jesus. Hebrews 11:13 says about all these enduring faithful saints, it says that they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they didn't come into the full possession of the promises, but they had them in that first fruit sense. They saw them afar off. They didn't come into full possession. And neither do we, brothers and sisters. In Christ's work for us, we do receive a down payment. We receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us this constant assurance. The down payment is here. The good works have begun. The faith has been given as a gift. And it points forward to your full inheritance yet to come. See, the Spirit living within us produces that new obedience in our hearts that we see. It's real. It's true. Yes, it's incomplete. But it's that incompleteness of it that makes us long for the new heavens and the new earth. And so we see the first fruits. Like mango is my favorite fruit. That first juicy bite. It just tells you there's more coming. There's more on the way. Or that first harvest. That first fruit that comes is a promise that there's more and even better to come. See, that's why we need to confess and keep it in our minds that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that we still have a heavenly country that we're looking forward to. Because while we live on the earth, we look to imitate Jesus as our ultimate pattern. as we look to our Savior, we see fully mature manhood in Christ, fully mature faithfulness, fully mature godliness, all in the Son of God, because in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And so God gives us Jesus as our ultimate pattern to preserve us until the end. See, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is not only did Jesus come and die on the cross for our sins, but He gives us an example. He exemplified perfect faith in God, but He Himself is the very promise that we inherit. See, don't just think of that promises of God that we inherit as a set of doctrines out there that are just going to be like sitting on a shelf and we sort of know them in our head. But Jesus Himself is the promise. And in fact, not just the second person of the Godhead, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are your inheritance. And Scripture says He bequeaths Himself to you, and we inherit Him, and He inherits us. We've got this marvelous relationship. Theologians like to call it a relationship of mutual possession. We love one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each believer individually, the whole church corporately. And so if you're joined to Jesus by faith today, rejoice. You've heard the promises, but now He assures you. He says, "My promises are for you, and I am your promise." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that You have given us good news. Thank You for assuring us of Your promises. Thank You for calling us Your beloved, because Your Son Jesus is Your beloved Son and we are in Him. Father, help us to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.